Okay, a word first about the handout. So, as I speak, I'll be referencing different parts of Scripture, and so you don't have to turn straight away, because I won't actually give you the explicit quote. I might say, Paul says this, or Peter says this. But in your handout, in the square brackets, there is a reference for every explicit quote that I make. So, if you want to go visit it at another time, it's there. Otherwise, you just have to trust me that I'm not putting words in Paul's mouth. He actually said that. Right? In the 70th year of Elizabeth the Queen, in the 7th month, on the 9th day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the book of Haggai, the prophet, to a small group of God's people in Hartley. Indeed, the Lord speaks today because he is a God with a purpose. And he accomplishes his purpose by speaking. The Lord speaks and he speaks today. So we must listen. Let me pray that we do. God Almighty, Lord of hosts, Father in heaven, you speak because you accomplish your purpose by speaking. We want to listen. Help us listen and truly listen. Listen in a way that changes our lives. Speak, O Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen. God speaks because he accomplishes his purposes by speaking. And this purpose stretches throughout history, from creation through to consummation. And this purpose is described throughout the Bible, from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. This purpose is being carried out even today. But what is this purpose? What is God's purpose for creating the world? What is God's purpose for redeeming sinners from slavery and death? What is God's purpose in gathering us here today? We need to understand that purpose. We need to know God's purpose and have a vision of it. We need vision, because without vision, we lack direction. We need to know God's purpose, or we will have no purpose. The Bible uses many different ways to describe God's purpose. There are different approaches and different ways of understanding. Some of us recently got together to read God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts, which uses the theme of God's kingdom to understand his purpose. Or another way might be to focus on God's people, or on God's glory, or on God's family. Now, these are all biblical ways of understanding God's purpose, and they're all obviously related. All these ways of seeing God's purpose fit together, and they give us a fuller view. But this weekend, we are studying Haggai. And Haggai stresses again and again, the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. This is God's purpose, his eternal purpose, to make a house a dwelling place for himself, and particularly a dwelling place among human beings. This is his purpose, and he accomplishes it by speaking. Genesis 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth by his word, and then again by his word, he puts his image on earth to govern and rule. Genesis 3 tells us that God walked in the garden where he had placed humanity to speak with the man and the woman. I jump forward a book. People often think that the climax of the Exodus story is the great rescue God performs with outstretched arm. But the rescue was just the beginning. The rescue led to covenant and law-giving and spoken instructions for a tent that was modeled on creation. And the true climax of Exodus is when the glory of the Lord comes down and fills this tent. That's the true climax of Exodus. The true climax is when God came to dwell in a dwelling place, when he came to dwell in the tabernacle among the people. Now, as we've seen, after the tabernacle, the story of God's dwelling place continued with the first temple that was built by Solomon in Jerusalem. And God's glory filled this house also. But Israel was faithless to the covenant God made with them. And in horrific but holy judgment, God's presence departed from them. The prophet Ezekiel saw God's presence leave the temple and do a vertical liftoff. And without God's presence to safeguard Jerusalem and the temple within it, the Babylonians attacked it and trashed the city, burned the temple to the ground. The Babylonians destroyed the house of the Lord and carried away God's people into exile in the year 586 BC. Now, had God's purpose to make a house for himself, to make a dwelling place for himself, failed? Well, it might have seemed so to many, but not to those who had listened to the voice of the Lord. For God had spoken through Ezekiel about more than his departure. God had spoken also about another temple, and this temple would be filled by the returning glory of the Lord. Now, sure enough, as we heard in the morning, God's people eventually returned to Jerusalem. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, who conquered Babylon and freed the people of Israel from exile in 539 BC. And under Zerubbabel, a descendant of King David, and Joshua, the high priest, the people of Israel returned to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the city. They even laid the foundation for the new temple in order to rebuild the house of the Lord. But again, in the book of Ezra, we learn about enemies in the land who opposed the building of the house of the Lord. The opposition was so strong that Ezra wrote in chapter 4, "Then the people of the land," meaning the enemies of Israel, "discouraged the people of Judah," meaning God's people, "and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that's around 520 BC. So in the face of opposition, the people were cowed into ceasing their work on the house of God. They stopped rebuilding the temple. The work on God's house stopped for almost 20 years, 15, 16, 17 years. And the people, they just got on with their lives. They turned to building and renovating and beautifying their own houses. They focused on the economy, on sowing and harvesting. They got on with their lives. And meanwhile, the house of the Lord lay neglected and forgotten. Now, once again, it may seem that God's purpose to make a dwelling place for himself had failed. But God will accomplish his purpose. And he accomplishes his purpose by speaking. It was now the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. The house of the Lord lay broken in the dust, ignored by the people for 9 to 20 years as they carried on with their own business. And into this moment of apathy and non-activity, God spoke again. Haggai chapter 1. So do follow along in your own Bibles. I'm going to begin halfway through verse 1. "The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now this first chapter of Haggai has three main acts. Act 1, God speaks to his people. So this is Haggai's first prophecy, and it goes from verse 1 up to verse 11. Act 1 forms the majority of the chapter, and we will spend most of this session on it. God speaks to his people. Then very briefly, Act 2, God's people respond. Basically just verse 12. God's people respond. Then finally, Act 3, God strengthens his people. This goes from verse 13 to verse 15. God strengthens his people. Now, before we jump into Act 1, there are two things we should notice. First, notice that the text stresses who Haggai is. He is called Haggai the prophet in verse 1 and 3. The prophet. Now, perhaps when you hear the word prophet, you immediately think of someone who can predict the future. But in the Bible, a prophet is a messenger of God who bears a divine message. Now, sometimes this divine message involves predictions or descriptions of the future, as we will see in the later talks. But the emphasis of prophecy is on the authority and origin of the words, rather than whether or not it's about the future. Now, second, notice that the text repeatedly uses the title for God, Lord of Hosts. See verse 2, 7, 9, 14. This title refers to God being at the head of heavenly armies and presiding over a heavenly royal court. This underlines his power, majesty, and splendor. And so when Haggai is called the prophet of the Lord of Hosts, Haggai is the royal herald that is sent from God's magnificent heavenly court with a divine announcement. And when the royal herald speaks with the voice of the monarch, all must be silent and listen. So let's now focus on what the divine announcement is. This is the bulk of the chapter, Act 1. God speaks to his people. I'll try and drink some water. God speaks to his people. To understand the divine message better, we can summarize it into three statements, which we can then look at in turn. Statement 1. you neglect my house. Statement two, you suffer for that neglect. Statement three, so go build my house. Again, you neglect my house, you suffer for that neglect, so go build my house. So first, you neglect my house, you neglect my house. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now notice how God refers to the Israelites as these people, rather than as my people. Now this is deliberately neutral. Right? Yes, God has chosen Israel to be his people, but how they respond to his message through Haggai will determine whether or not they behave in the way God's people should. Will they live in a manner worthy of their calling as God's people? Or will they disassociate themselves from God? Haggai is taking nothing for granted. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, if it's not yet time to rebuild the house of the Lord, when will it be? God has already brought the people back into the land and even given them an edict of permission through Cyrus, the Persian king. If it's not time for working on God's house, what is it the time for? Well, to the people, it was a time to focus on their own lives and their own comfort. Verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, there's a contrast made here between houses. The houses of the people versus the house of God. Their paneled houses versus God's ruined house. Now you can imagine the scene. Haggai speaking to Zerubbabel and Joshua with the crowds standing around and listening in. On one side, Haggai points to the decorated houses with walls and ceilings made with intricate wooden panels. Now, the dry climate of the land surrounding Jerusalem made quality wood difficult to obtain and very precious. So these are homes that are beginning to hint of luxury and elegance. Now, there are members of the listening crowd, and they've recently renovated their homes at great expense, making them beautiful and comfortable. Well, they begin to stir uneasily and shuffle their feet as the prophet then points to the other side, to where rubble and debris sit scattered around the building site, the abandoned building site. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now we can hear the outrage in the prophet's voice, an outrage that reflects the divine outrage. How dare you? How dare you? You've become so preoccupied with your own affairs. You work to beautify your own dwelling places. What about the dwelling places of God? What a far cry this is from David's heart. David, who felt so uncomfortable with the fact that he lived in a house of cedar, a house of quality paneled wood, or the Ark of God dwelt in a tent. David was a man after God's own heart. David cared for the house of the Lord. David couldn't stand living in his paneled house while God only had a tent. But this people are at ease living in their paneled houses while God does not even have a tent. Now how dare you, says the Lord of hosts. You neglect my house. The Lord sent Haggai at a time when God's people were not acting in a manner worthy of their calling. And the Lord accomplishes his purposes by speaking. And his words constituted a challenge to the Israelites 2,500 years ago. You neglect my house. The Lord accomplishes his purposes by speaking. And his words constitute a challenge to us today. You neglect my house. But what is the house of the Lord today? What is the house of the Lord? We have to be extremely careful when we apply Old Testament passages to ourselves, because the context is different, and we're at a different point in the story. So let's take a small aside to continue the story of the house of the Lord through history, so we can see where we fit in. So in 520 BC, when Haggai first spoke, the foundations of the second temple had already been laid. But as we saw, they were neglected for 16, 17 years. Now, spoiler, under the exhortations of Haggai and Zechariah, another contemporary prophet, Zerubbabel and Joshua led the people to work once again on the house of the Lord. Hooray. And the reconstruction was completed 4 years later. But when the second temple was finished, there still remained two inadequacies. Now, the first inadequacy was noticed even by Solomon when he dedicated the original temple to the Lord. In 1 Kings, when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, a cloud fills the house. The glory of the Lord fills the house. And Solomon says to the Lord in response to this, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." But even then, Solomon realizes that the temple is inadequate. Because he says soon after, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Solomon recognized then that in no way did the fullness of God's deity live inside this physical building. The first temple was a signpost and not the final plan. And indeed, it was destroyed in judgment for Israel's faithlessness. Similarly, the second temple was a signpost and not the final plan. That's the first inadequacy. The temple is just a signpost and cannot truly be God's ultimate dwelling place. The second inadequacy is that even when the reconstructed temple was finished, God's glory did not return and fill the house like it did in Solomon's day. And we'll think more about this in the next talk when we turn to chapter 2. For now, it is enough for us to understand that God's presence did not return to the temple. Ezekiel's prophecy of the new temple remained disappointingly unfulfilled, despite the completion of the house. Now, Haggai, Zechariah, and later Malachi, another prophet, spoke about the coming day of the Lord when he would finally return. And yet nothing seemed to happen. The glory of the Lord did not return and fill the temple. Now, the difference between us here in 2022 AD and the returned exiles of Israel in 520 BC is, of course, the fact that we are separated by a singular historical event. The most important event in world history. The very pivot around which we date our years. Because the BC in 520 BC means, of course, before Christ. And the AD in 2022 AD means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. All of Jewish and Hebrew history, indeed world history, was preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle and the two temples pointed forward to him, because in the person of Jesus Christ, God came to dwell among humanity. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us, pitched his tent among us." Paul declares, "For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And in 2 Corinthians, he says that we have knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Jesus pointed to himself as the true temple, which all previous dwelling places of God merely foreshadowed. Finally, with the incarnation of the Son, the first inadequacy was dealt with. For here was the true temple in which God's fullness truly dwelt. And finally, the second inadequacy was dealt with. for the coming of Jesus was the return of the glory of God. Now, true, this day of the Lord was not like anyone could have possibly expected. But in Jesus, the true temple, the ultimate meeting place between God and man, that overlap in the Venn diagram between the heavenly things and the earthly things, the real and full presence of God had finally appeared. And he came to deal with the sin that separates man from God by dying for us all as our substitute and our representative. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament that centered around the tabernacle and the two temples was fulfilled in Christ. Finally, people could be truly pure and washed from their sins, washed by blood that was truly efficacious. But what was the point of people being washed from their sins? Why did God go to all this bother, to the point of sending his own divine Son to die? Or return to God's eternal purpose, to build a dwelling place for himself, one that was truly fit for him and not a mere building. God desires a dwelling place, a temple made not by human hands, but of living stones. And all who have put their trust in Jesus are washed clean so that they might be incorporated into Christ's body and so become a part of God's dwelling place. Incorporated literally means taken into the body of Christ. Now, just as Christ is described as where the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, the church is described as the fullness of Jesus. So Paul says in Ephesians that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, and the church is the body and fullness of him who fills all in all. So, the answer to the question, what is the house of the Lord today, is this. The church is the house of the Lord, because the church is the body of Christ. And in Christ, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Peter describes Christians as living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house upon the cornerstone that is Christ. And Paul describes the family of God as a structure that is joined together and grows into a holy temple. In him, that is Jesus, says Paul, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And here in 2022 AD, this construction work is continuing. And we are called to partake in it. Now, yes, it is God's Spirit that builds, but we are God's co-workers. Paul in 1 Corinthians refers to himself and those who preach the gospel as God's fellow workers. And he calls the church as God's building. Now, the building work is not complete yet. The foundation has been laid. That foundation is Christ, and there is no other foundation. But the building work continues until Christ comes again to reign on the earth. And we have the opportunity to be God's co-workers, to be fellow workers with God on his house, to be caught up in God's eternal purpose, which he accomplishes by speaking. Or will we listen? God is going to accomplish his purpose, whether or not we participate. But he invites us. Will God accomplish his purpose through us? Or will God accomplish his purpose in spite of us? Will God build his house through us? Or will God build his house in spite of us? We have the privilege of being God's people, but with this high calling comes the charge to live in a manner worthy of this calling. This was true of Israel in 520 BC, and this is true of us today. And so we return to the divine charge that Haggai lays upon us. Upon the people. You neglect my house. They ignored the ruins of the temple as they dwelt in their paneled houses. How dare you, cries the prophet. And once again, there is a divine charge laid by Haggai upon us. You neglect my house. The house of the Lord is the body of Christ. We are called to preach the gospel and to build up the believers. And God says to us in our apathy, you neglect my house. Now, how often do we make the same excuses as the people of Israel? The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Not yet, we say. I'm still young. Let me focus on my own life first. Let me focus on my exams. Let me focus on my fun. Let me focus on the university experience. Let me focus on establishing a career. Let me focus on finding a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Let me focus on starting a family. Let me build my paneled house. I will serve the Lord. I will build his house after, when I'm older, when I'm more mature, perhaps. When I have more time, we think. When I'm more settled. When my paneled house is complete and I've enjoyed it for a little while. How dare you, cries the prophet. How dare you? Do you hear how lame your excuses sound? The house of the Lord is God's eternal purpose, and you neglect it for your small-minded, selfish plans and desires. Are you a student? Is your primary thought getting good grades? Or maybe having fun? What about the gospel? Are you ignoring chances to share it? What about the church? Do you see it as a place where you are served by others and where you receive your religious dose for the week before going back to your own lives, your own paneled houses? If you think you are young and have little to offer, you are wrong. You have yourself to offer. Tell the Lord you want to be used in the construction work of his house, at school or university, and at church. Talk to an older Christian about ways you can actively grow yourself as a living stone and ways you can contribute to the growth of others. And you may be young, but there are your peers and there are those younger than you whom you can have an active and godly influence on. But first you have to stop neglecting the house of the Lord. Ask God for forgiveness and ask him for a heart that burns for his house. Are you a worker? Is your primary thought about career progression or being liked by your boss and colleagues? What about the gospel? Are you ignoring chances to share it? What about church? Do you see it as a place where you are served by others and where you go to receive your religious dose for the week? Before going back to your own lives, your own paneled houses. Your time seems so precious now that you have to work 5 days a week. Can you give some of that time to the Lord so that he might use you to show love to your fellow believers? Can you make the time to really invest in one another's lives? See each other, have a meal with one another? Exhort and encourage one another through God's word to keep pursuing Christ? Pray with and for one another. Maybe ask another Christian how they can be served. And allow yourself to be served by others. Pray to the Lord and ask church leaders in what ways you can minister more effectively, more actively in the assembly. What about this? Your hard-earned money is so precious now that you only get it by the sweat of your own brow and not mum and dad's. Are you willing to give generously? To give to the global work of mission? Perhaps you've only just started earning and you haven't really had the time to think about giving. Well, this camp is a good chance for you to consider how you might use your God-given resources to further the work on his house. Pray, and then ask around about what ways you can do this. But first, you have to stop neglecting the house of the Lord. Ask God for forgiveness, and ask Him for a heart that burns for His house. Are you a member of the Kellyville congregation? Do you see Kellyville English as a place to be served or a place to serve? Or do you realize that this small congregation is an integral part of the Lord's house? Are you invested in it? Do you pray for your gathering? Do you care for your brother or sister who attends? Are you willing to put up your hand up? Are you willing to put up your hand to help in any way you can? Are you waiting for the meeting to magically improve itself, or are you waiting for others to improve it? Why not realize that it begins with you? But first, you have to stop neglecting the house of the Lord. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask Him for a heart that burns for His house. Are you a member of the Auburn congregation? Do you think that all is well and that other people are already serving, so you don't need to serve yet? Are you comfortable just attending Auburn English? It is not yet time to step up. No! Put up your hand. Perhaps it is right for you to go to Kellyville and help there. Or perhaps it's right for you to step up at Auburn so that you might free up others to go. And in any case, Auburn is not perfect. And those who already serve would be delighted to see more of you actively involved. And more importantly than what others think, it would please the Lord. But first, you have to stop neglecting the house of the Lord. Ask God for His forgiveness. Ask for a heart that burns for His house. You neglect my house, says the Lord. This is the first statement. Statement 2. You suffer for that neglect. Verses 5 to 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And then verses 9 to 11. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. The Israelites have been suffering because they have neglected God's house. And they've been suffering in very physical terms. Their harvests have been paltry, rainfall has been sparse, and the earth has not been fruitful for them. They have had enough food and drink to survive, but not enough to be satisfied. And Haggai says it's because they have neglected the house of the Lord. You see, Israel had been driven into exile because they flagrantly violated their covenant with God and had been faithless and idolatrous. The terms of the covenant stipulated that disobedience would be met with judgment. Right? In Deuteronomy, there is almost a whole chapter's worth of curses on Israel if they were not careful to obey God's commandments. But despite repeated warnings from many prophets, Israel persisted in their destructive spiral of rebellion against God. And sure enough, the time came when judgment crashed down upon Israel, as we saw, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and carted off her inhabitants into exile. But exile had ended. Right? Exile had ended with Cyrus's proclamation. The people had returned. Jerusalem was being rebuilt. God had had mercy on them and brought them back singing and rejoicing. But the hearts of the people grew cold again. True, they no longer flaunted their disdain of God's laws. They did not openly worship other gods, and yet they neglected the house of the Lord. They cared not for his presence among them. And so, true to the terms of the covenant, God's blessings were withheld from the returned inhabitants of Jerusalem. Instead of rain, there was drought. Instead of abundance, there was lack. Instead of satisfaction, there was disappointment. The people had outwardly returned, but in their apathy, they neglected the house of the Lord. And so they needed a wake-up call. God's discipline came upon them in the form of these material punishments. Now, what about us today? Do we suffer for neglecting the house of the Lord? Now, our first reaction might be to say, surely not. Surely there is grace from God, and we are not under the terms of the first covenant. And indeed, that's true. We are not under the first covenant. The blessings and curses of the covenant God made with the nation of Israel, they do not apply to us. Or at least not directly. And of course, God is gracious. But God's purpose to build a house for himself is still the same. And there is blessing to be found when we participate in his purpose. And suffering to be found when we neglect it. Now, there are at least two reasons for why we suffer when we neglect the house of the Lord. The first is that God disciplines us because we are his children. The Friday youth group have been studying the book of Proverbs these last two terms, and in Proverbs 3, we learn that God reproves him whom he loves. And this is echoed in Hebrews 12. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. But discipline is never pleasant. And the more we neglect God's purpose, our Father's purpose, the more he will discipline us to bring us back on track. So, being part of God's family is a great privilege, but with it comes great responsibility and great consequence when we go astray. Now think about it. Consider your ways. Do you really want to ignore God's purpose until he shatters your hopes and dreams to wake you up? Now how much better is it to align yourself to his purpose and to take joy in his desires while there's still time, than to cling stupidly and stubbornly to your own goals, forcing God's loving hand to destroy you before he can build you up again? Now you will suffer for neglecting God's house because God loves you and he will discipline you. That's the first reason. The second reason is that it is in God's purpose alone that we can find true purpose in our own lives. The description Haggai gives in verses 6 to 7 perfectly describe the aimless person who wanders through life wasting his years. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, never have enough. You drink, never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, not warm. And I love the last sentence. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Now the teacher in Ecclesiastes describes this as chasing after the wind. Empty, fruitless toil. A pointless existence. Now is this what you want your life to be? A life driven by nothing more than the next meal, or the next injection of fun, or the next set of holidays? Does being tossed about purposelessly by the currents and waves of ever-changing society appeal to you? Do you really want to stumble through your years and have nothing to show for it at the end, except for a long sigh of regret? Or perhaps this is how you describe your life right now. You've already put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you believe that you have eternal life. And indeed you do. But your life is without direction. Perhaps you think that all Christianity has to offer you is a ticket to heaven after you die. Perhaps you think that there's nothing more to this life except to wait for when we get to go to heaven. You're not a part of something bigger than yourself, something glorious, something stretching back to before the creation of the world and forward into eternity. Well, if this is you, can it be that your life sucks because you neglect God's house? God is asking you today, are you suffering because you neglect my house? Now, if this is you, then repent. God is indeed gracious. And if you ask him, he will fill you with purpose, with his purpose. He will make your life fruitful and abundant with joy and peace. Not an easy life, but a full life. Difficult, perhaps, but nothing good is easy. Nothing easy is good. A difficult life, perhaps, but so good. Now, an important caveat here. Not all suffering is caused by neglect of God's house. Sometimes we suffer through no fault of our own. The world is broken, and this side of Jesus' return is a veil of tears. Yes, God does redeem our sufferings and make us more like his son through them. But these sufferings are not necessarily always caused by us. They're caused by sin, yes, but not necessarily our personal sin. So we're never in a position to judge another person, to judge another brother or sister's suffering. We can't judge that with certainty. And actually, sometimes we need to hear a brother or sister tell us that our suffering is not caused by our own fault. Nonetheless, we should examine ourselves through prayer and reflection to see if we do not suffer needlessly. God's purpose is the only purpose worth living for. You will suffer for neglecting God's house, because neglecting of God's purpose leads to purposelessness in our lives. Now, that's the second reason why neglecting God's house brings suffering. So you will suffer from God's discipline, and you will suffer from lack of purpose. God says through the prophet Haggai, you neglect my house, you suffer for that neglect. Statement 3. So go build my house. The most logical of conclusions, and indeed all Haggai has to say in support of this command, is consider your ways. God says just use your brain. If you suffer because you neglect my house, go build my house. Verses 7 to 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Often the best antidote to apathy and purposelessness is to just get up and do something. And particularly, to do what God commands. Now for the Israelites in 520 BC, that's to go up into the hills surrounding Jerusalem and bring in that precious and hard to get wood for the building of God's house. They've used valuable wood in paneling their own houses. Surely they can go and procure some more for God's house. And for us today, that's to roll up our sleeves and get stuck into the work of gospel proclamation and church building. Don't delay. Start now. Even in this camp, you can actively encourage one another to listen to God's word in Haggai. Make resolutions with one another. And then hold each other accountable after camp. Don't let this opportunity slip you by. Make it count. Let this camp be a turning point in your gospel witness. Let this camp be a landmark moment in your church engagement. Well, tomorrow we will break bread together. And don't just be a passive participant. Lift up your voice and praise God, and allow others to join their amens to your prayer. And when you go home after tomorrow, make the fellow believers your priority. Determine one person in either Kellyville or Auburn to especially love for the rest of 2022. And do that now. Write it down. Think about that. God says to you, go build my house. It's a no-brainer. We have the privilege to be co-workers with God, to participate in his eternal purpose. Seize the chance and do it. And do it not just to avoid suffering, although that is the major thrust of Haggai's words here. Notice that God commands the Israelites to build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. Indeed, when we align ourselves with God's purpose, we see that God's house is ultimately for his pleasure and his glory. And that in his pleasure and his glory, we find our own pleasure and glory. Because that's what love is like. The lover finds true joy in the joy of her beloved. And we will find true joy in the joy of our God, in the pleasure that he takes in his house. And we will be glorified only by reflecting God's glory. God says, you neglect my house, you suffer for that neglect, so go build my house. That concludes Act 1. God speaks to his people. And much more briefly now, no worries. Let's finish by looking at how God's people respond and how God strengthens his people. Act 2, God's people respond. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. God sent Haggai and spoke through him. God accomplishes his purposes by speaking. And we see this truth in action here. For the people respond in obedience and in fear. Now, in every generation, God issues a challenge to his people. Will this generation participate in God's work? Or will they be left out? Will Zerubbabel and Joshua's generation respond? Well, the answer is yes. They respond faithfully in obedience and in fear. Obedience, because God's word convicted them of their neglect and showed them the foolishness of focusing on their own lives. And fear, because God's word reminded them of the terrifying power of the Lord of hosts, who cannot be neglected without severe consequences. The people of God in 520 BC responded to God's word in a manner worthy of their calling. How will God's people in 2022 AD respond? Will we be found faithful? Finally, Act 3. God strengthens his people. Verses 13 to 15. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. God does not give commands and then leave his people to carry them out on their own. No, his word goes out to challenge, convict, and command. And when his people obey his word in faith, God strengthens them to actually be able to do his will. Now, we are never alone, and nothing we do is by our own power. We're co-workers with God, and it is his spirit that works through us. Right, as the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. How much more true is this when it is the house of the Lord. So notice three things about how God strengthens his people. First, Haggai, speaking for God, says in verse 13, "I am with you," declares the Lord. God is there. He has not abandoned his people to toil by themselves. He is with them. Now, this is a bit of a paradox if we think about it, because the whole point of the temple is so that the people can experience God's presence. But as we have already seen, the temple foreshadows Jesus and the temple built of living stones. And it is not the physical temple that truly brings God's presence. So God is already present among the people so that they might work with him to accomplish his purpose of creating the true dwelling place for himself. And this is an encouragement to us. We know God's presence in a far more intimate way than any Israelite in the Old Testament, through his Spirit that lives within us permanently. But still, we do not see and experience him in the way described at the end of the Bible. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We haven't experienced that yet. But although we are still laboring on God's house and do not yet have the final fulfillment of his purpose, we are not alone. God is already with us. Second, it is the Lord himself who stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. So we do not need to artificially generate feelings of passion for the house of God. Our part is to obey in response to his word. It is God who gives zeal and energy and love for himself. Yes, we can ask for zeal, but even that desire to ask comes from God, and God will give it. Third and finally, God brings about real fruit. In a very understated and matter-of-fact way, this chapter ends with the words, "And they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king." The word of God does not return to him empty. It accomplishes his purpose. And I love how the two words, "their God," is included in verse 14. Remember, the chapter began with the neutral, "these people," rather than "my people." But it ends with the affirmative, "their God." In 520 BC, after decades of neglect and apathy, God's word and God's spirit brought about real fruit. And today, God's word and God's spirit will not go fruitless. "And they went and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 9th day of the month, in the 7th month, in the 70th year of Elizabeth the Queen." Let's pray. God Almighty, Lord of hosts, Father in heaven, you've spoken to us today. You've asked us not to neglect your house, but rather in wisdom to align ourselves with your purpose, to go and build. Help us do so. Give us strength to do so. This is our desire. We pray these things in Jesus' name.